invite you, as we continue in our series, Gospel Glimpses, to turn with me to Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Exodus 19 and 20, that's on pages 60 and 61, if you're using the Bibles that are there down by your feet in front of you. Exodus 19 is the interaction between Moses and the people of God and God himself at Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus 20, we see the giving of the law, specifically the Ten Commandments. So you might be able to discern just from first glance, we're talking about Jesus and the law this morning. More specifically, we want to see, my hope is, we want to see the person and work of Christ in the Old Testament legal code. It's given by God to his people soon after their rescue and redemption out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. I would admit to you as we begin this morning that just preparing for this over the past week has in many ways felt like trying to eat a meal that I know is way too big to eat in one setting. Right? You've all seen those TV shows, those quirky diners, and they're like, hey, 11 pounds of ice cream, eat it in an hour. After you throw up, we'll give you a t-shirt, right? You've seen those things before. I have felt that way this week. Like this topic of the law, its purposes, its limitations, its scope, its fulfillment in Christ, it has felt like a bowl of ice cream way too big to eat in one sitting. But we're going to try nonetheless. I just want you to know that. So all that to say, buckle up. Okay, we have a lot to work through this morning. I need you to think carefully and deeply with me. And so I'm just going to put my cards on the table and say, here's where I hope we get about 40 minutes from now. All right? And we're gonna charge hard to get toward these. There's a lot I'm not going to say that maybe you wish I would say about the law. There's a lot I'm not able to say that I wish I could say about the law. But here's what I would like to be able, all of us, to say by the time we're done. Our goal is to see clearly that the law has always been a good gift from God. Sometimes the law gets a bad name. I hope by the end we say, no, this is a good gift from God. But I hope beyond that we say, but Jesus is a better gift from God. The law is good. Jesus is best. Put another way, I hope that we are able to see clearly that the law has always been a good expression of grace and truth from God. Sometimes we think the law is just truth and it is void of grace, but I hope we see no, the law is full of grace. It's a good expression of grace and truth, but Jesus is the fullest expression of grace and truth from the Father. So that's where we're headed, a proper understanding of the place the law occupies in Scripture and a right exaltation of Christ as being better. So stand with me, if you would, in honor of our Lord and his word. We will read a significant portion of Exodus 19. We'll read verses 1 through 9 and then skip down and read verses 16 through 20. It says this, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported these words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. And so we're going to skip down to verses 16 through 20 now. In between verse 9 and verse 16 is the people of God being charged by the man of God, Moses, to consecrate themselves. Get ready to approach God. You don't just walk up to him flippantly. And then we see this, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down at Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Father, what an amazing set of images regarding your meeting with your people at Mount Sinai. Lord, I pray that we would not read this as a story we have heard before, but we would see it in fresh ways today, and we would see that any revelation of you to us, any encounter we have with you is because you initiate it, because you are gracious and kind, and I pray that we'd see in the giving of the law today that your grace is on full display. Father, I pray that we would not approach your presence lightly or haphazardly, but we would know it is a solemn and sober thing to encounter the one true holy God of the universe. Remind us of that today. Remind me of that today. Father, I pray that in an examination of the book of Exodus, that we would see Christ lifted high, and we would see him as your best gift to us, full of grace and truth. Father, may the grace and truth of Jesus seen in your word comfort your people, move us toward repentance, cause us to walk in holiness, and enable us to live lives that are honoring to you. And Father, for those who are here today, who you have brought by your grace, who do not know you, would you show them that it is a fearful thing to stand before you, and that's why they need Jesus. So would you save lost souls today? Would you give life to cold hearts today? And may you be honored. And we ask this in the good name of Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So let me just begin by addressing what I think, and I hope you would see this as well, are some common misconceptions regarding the law. It is often the case, again, at least in my estimation, that a dividing line seems to be drawn in our hearts and minds between the grace of God and the law of God. Another way to say it would be that for many, there is a differentiation between grace and truth. And we think that God either reveals himself as being gracious and loving, or he reveals himself as being truthful and judging. As if those two were opposites in him and non-compatible, right? Like we struggle with that, don't we? Do you struggle to be full of truth and full of grace at the same time? I do. It's easy to be one or the other, but to rightly balance those is difficult for me. So some have even gone so far as to say that God reveals himself in two very different ways in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he is a God of law, of truth, of judgment, of bloodshed. But in the New Testament, he has a personality change, and all of a sudden, after the birth of his first son, he has a midlife crisis, and he decides to be nice, and he's loving, and he's gracious. So from the very beginning, I just want to address that, and I want to tear it down and say that's not true. That's not biblical. It is not the case that God is one way at one time, and he's a different way at a different time. That is not how he is revealed in the Scriptures. Grace and truth are both attributes that God possesses, not in part, but in the whole. These are not mutually exclusive within his heart. They are attributes of his character that he demonstrates, not in competition with one another, but in concert with one another. God is always gracious, and he is always full of truth, and he never sets aside his grace to exercise truth, and he never abandons truth to show grace. It might be either or for us, but it is never either or for him. And to make that case clearly from the Scriptures, let's begin to look at this passage from Exodus 19. And just consider, remind yourself of all that has led up to the beginning of this chapter. The deliverance of the people of God out of Egypt by the hand of God is still fresh on their minds. It says what? On the third new moon. So it's been about 90 days since they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground and watched the armies of Egypt in their wake be drowned. In that 90 days, they have had manna in their stomachs. They've had water in their bellies from a rock. They have experienced a military victory from the hand of God over the people of Amalek. at the end of Exodus 17. In short, God has already been gracious upon gracious upon gracious toward them. He's been really kind toward them. And we read this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day when they came to the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. While Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So, church, I want to encourage you to see in this text an invitation, a gracious invitation from God extended to his people for the purpose of a deepening relationship between them. It's an invitation that I would argue is firmly rooted in grace. Notice again what God leads with. He says, "I have already rescued you. Remember the Exodus. You have already experienced redemption. Remember the slavery you used to be in and the freedom you now enjoy. Rescue, redemption. Now, let's walk even more deeply in this relationship that I have already initiated with you. Be my treasured possession. Be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So I hope you see it there. Exodus 19 logically comes before Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the giving of the law. But first, God reminds them of rescue, of redemption, and relationship. And then the rules come, but they don't come first. In a word, church, as fearful as this text feels on first reading, there is much grace in Exodus 19. And the grace comes before the law. And so this will be a main point this morning. This order matters. It carries significance. The law is not separate from grace. The law is not opposed to grace. Instead, I hope we see the law is carried by grace. It is couched in the grace of God. The law is an extension. It is an expression of God's grace toward his people. So, I've already rescued you. I've already redeemed you. I've already initiated a relationship with you. Now, let me give you rules so that you can walk in this relationship in the best way possible for your good. We have a tendency at times to assume, and wrongly so, that boundaries and fence lines are bad for us, right? Like we just don't like to be told you can't do this, especially as Americans. Somebody tells us you can't do this, and we think to ourselves, well, I didn't really even want to do that until you told me I couldn't do it, but now that you told me I couldn't do it, I really want to do it, right? Like if I say to you, don't think of a pink elephant, what are all of you doing right now? You weren't thinking about it before, but you are now. And so we think that fence lines are inherently bad, but we know that's not the case. When you live next to a busy road and you have little kids in your family and the backyard of your house is right up against that busy road, what do? You put up a fence in the backyard, right? Why do you put up the fence? It's not to punish your children. It's not so that you restrict them from what is best and what will bring them most joy. Actually, the logic is exactly the opposite. You put up the fence to help their joy be maximized so they can enjoy the backyard and the playground and all that time together as a family without having to worry about the danger that's just on the other side of that border. You know, as a parent, it is no small thing for them to decide which side of the fence they will play on. And so the fence goes up so their joy might increase. The fence is there, you could say, for their flourishing. And I would just invite you to consider that the logic of God behind the law is much the same. It is no small thing for us, sinful though we are, to be called into a relationship with the one true holy God of heaven. The stakes are high. It really does matter how we interact with him. So God gives the law as an expression of his grace to help his people know and follow him rightly, to walk in this relationship correctly, safely, because it is no small thing to interact with God. I hope you feel that when you come here on Sundays. One of our goals here is that we would have a right cooperation and balance of celebration and soberness. Like our goal here is not to be silly or to be trendy or to say, hey, let's come and just walk out saying that was fun. We laughed a lot. Our goal is to say, we come here to enjoy God together. And that's not a light thing. Let's consider again the weightiness of the people's interaction with God later on in Exodus 19. And read this and hear this and paint a picture in your mind of what this would have been like if you were at the foot of this mountain. If you read in verses 10 through 15, you'll see that God says, prepare yourself for 3 days. You make sure you are ready. And there's going to be a fence line around this mountain, and you don't cross it. If you do, or if your animals do, I will strike you dead immediately. That's the background leading up to this text. And it says this, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. There's a lot, there's much that could be said about the description of this scene. And there is much for us to consider regarding the seriousness of meeting with God in a personal way. He is not to be approached flippantly. At the very least, church, we should confess, if we are being objective, that had we been there on the morning of that third day, had we stood at the foot of that mountain, it would have been awe-inspiring. It would have been sobering. It would have been exhilarating and terrifying all at the same time, all to the nth degree. This sounds like holding a church service at the foot of an erupting volcano, while a high magnitude earthquake doesn't just come and go in a matter of seconds, but just persists and sustains the whole time. And there's a full orchestra blaring in your ear through a loudspeaker that's cranked all the way up. This whole scene would have been an assault on their senses. It was supposed to make them feel tiny and weak and vulnerable. Why? Because before God, they are tiny and they are weak and they are vulnerable. This is a right assessment of their position before him. I don't know about you, but I have a very bad habit of overestimating my own value and underestimating God's, right? So at the same time, I can be arrogant about myself and ignorant of the Lord. And that is a horrible, deadly combination. But here at Mount Sinai, God leaves no room for his worth to be mistaken or for his glory to be downplayed. And I just want to make it clear, I don't think that God is trying to scare his people. It's not like he's hiding behind a rock and then he just jumps out and here I am. By that I mean, he's not trying to show off. This is just who he is, right? He just says, let me peel back the veil and you see who I am and you fall flat on your face. This is an accurate representation of his nature. Again, it is no small thing for created, sinful, temporal human beings to be called into a relationship with the eternal, holy, true God of heaven. And so taking a step back and just keeping this big picture in mind, the giving of the law, which we will see in a moment in Exodus 20, it comes on the heels of a fresh reminder from God to his people about the grace-filled nature of the relationship they're in. The Israelites have been invited, not because they deserve it, but because God is good. They've been invited into this relationship. And then the law is delivered, not to punish them, but so that they might flourish within the context of this relationship. So they might be safe in their relationship with God, or to draw upon our analogy earlier, so they can flourish in the backyard and the playground and not play in the busy street. And so we come then to Exodus 20, the actual giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, we call them being delivered. And I'll just read the first three verses here, and I want to invite you to see this pattern, see if you can recognize it on your own, of relationship and redemption and rescue before rules. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the slavery of that house. And you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. God leads with grace. I am the Lord your God. Relationship, right? I brought you out of Egypt. Redemption. Out of the house of slavery. Rescue. You shall have no other gods before me. Rules. You see the order of operation again. And if we were to read on and look at the other nine commandments, we would see they are also given as a good gift, as an extension of God's grace so that his people might flourish. So this is a big deal. I hope if you don't walk away with much this morning, you walk away with this. Rescue, redemption, relationship, and then rules. Why does that matter? If we get that order wrong, we misunderstand the nature of God, and we misunderstand the purpose for the healthy boundaries that he puts into our lives. The law, his commandments, are a demonstration of his grace meant to increase our joy in our relationship with him. They are not given as a means of punishment. So I hope you see that, but I also want to draw your attention to the fact that in the law, we don't just find rules for a healthy relationship with God. We are also given a growing revelation of God himself, and this too is grace. Consider the fact that God's law reveals God's character. So there is a definite and lasting connection between these commandments and the God who gives them to us. So, for example, just briefly, when God instructs Israel in the fourth commandment to observe the Sabbath, and then in the tenth commandment not to be covetous, to steer clear of covetousness, what do we see there? Well, we find in those commandments an indication of what God values most. And apparently, he does not value our work or our productivity most. He does not value how many material possessions we can assemble. Instead, what matters most to him is him. He is the treasure. He is the giver and sustainer of all things. So he says, don't covet what you don't have. I'm the giver of all good gifts. Enjoy what I have bestowed to you. Most of all, enjoy me. And so you can do that. I'm going to give you a whole day off just to enjoy me. And don't think that you're at the center of the universe. I'm at the center of the universe. So you take a day off and watch how nothing falls apart. And I sustain it. Be reminded of my value, my greatness. We find in these commandments that God is a God of integrity. Therefore, his people shouldn't steal from their fellow man. They shouldn't bear false witness. They shouldn't cheat on their spouses. Truth matters to God because he is truth. When he says in the first and the second commandments, respectively, you shall have no other gods before me and don't make an idol in my likeness, he is saying, I alone am the one true God. I have no competitors. I am absolutely unique. You cannot ever contain me in some creation of your own making. He is revealing to us something about his holiness. So, church, in so many ways, the law serves as a lens whereby we see the character of God. We gain a glimpse into what he's like. And this is grace. To know God as he truly is an undeserved gift. And what's an undeserved gift? It is grace. So we've seen that the order of operations is important. It's grace before law. It's rescue and redemption and relationship and then rules. And we've seen that the rules, even in and of themselves, are a continuation, an expression of God's grace for our good and for our flourishing. They provide us with healthy boundaries. They provide us with the joy of knowing Him better. But there's more as well. We also find that when we fail and fall in our relationship with God, when we don't keep the law, God is gracious there as well. We all know everybody fails the test of the law, right? Everybody fails. Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means all of us fail to live life in the way God calls us to. All of us fail to live in a way that rightly exalts and values God above all else. We fall short of glorifying Him. So the law, on one hand, reveals the righteous character of God. We've seen that. But on the other hand, it shines a spotlight on the wicked, sinful nature of our hearts. This is why Paul says in Romans 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law shines a light on the wickedness of our hearts. It's always been there. We just didn't know it was wicked. So the law is given as a good gift to facilitate flourishing. It's delivered to reveal the Lord to His people. It was that way back when it was first given to the Israelites. And yet, what is the story? What is the perpetual storyline and narrative of the Old Testament? It is continuous failure on the part of God's people to obey God's law. They don't keep the law. They don't honor the Lord. They don't represent Him rightly. They don't exalt Him and lift His name high among the nations as He deserves. And yet, even in the shadow of their ongoing sin, there is grace. What do I mean by that? Look at the very end of Exodus 20. After the Ten Commandments, God moves to introduce something immediately after the giving of the law. And what it is the foundation of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Right after the giving of the law, God says, here's how you build altars, Israelites. Because you're going to sin against Me. And you're going to need to atone for your sin. So here's how you do that rightly. You will fall. You will fail to follow the law. Here's what you do when that happens. Certainly this would be further developed later in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Sacrifice becomes a dominant theme in the story of the Old Testament. But much of it starts, not coincidentally, at the end of Exodus 20, right after the giving of the law. God knew His people would fail, right? He was under no illusion that they would keep the law perfectly. But He was a gracious God. He is a gracious God. So in His knowledge of their coming failure, He gave a means of grace. The sacrificial system. This is why we read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's been a lot, right? That's a lot to chew on. So take a deep breath for a moment. And I hope you can begin to handle well, in a way that makes sense to you, some of these concepts that we have laid out this morning. I hope we can see that from the very beginning, this storyline regarding the law has been one of rescue and redemption and relationship before rules and rituals. That God was kind to establish a way, a means for sinful and foolish men and women like us to operate and to live in a healthy relational construct with an utterly holy God. And I hope you see that God is the initiator of all of this. We don't come to Him with any of these ideas. He brings them to us. It is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I said at the beginning that one of our big goals, our objectives for this morning, was to be able to get to the point where we see the law as a good gift of grace from God. I hope you can agree with me on that by now. But that's not where we wanted to end. Ultimately, we wanted to see that Jesus is a better, in fact, the greatest gift of grace from God. So that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. And to draw our focus more squarely upon Christ, let's look at a couple of passages from the New Testament Gospels, the first being John chapter 1. This is a Christmas passage. It speaks about the Word made flesh. It speaks about the incarnation of Jesus. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, we would agree, is full of grace and truth. Verses 16 and 17, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So this is a beautiful passage regarding the incarnation and the Word became flesh. But it's also a text that quite often and quite easily, I think, can be misunderstood because it's been used to support that false dichotomy we kind of led off with this morning between the law and grace. So some have proposed that in verse 17, what John is communicating is that Moses gave the law, and it was full of truth, but it didn't have any grace. So then Jesus had to come, and he was full of grace and truth. So that pits Jesus against the law, right? So the law couldn't show grace. All it could show was truth. And so God sent his Son to show both. But I hope you see, that's not what this passage is saying. But the law was not void of grace. The law was dripping with grace from the very beginning. I would argue the point of verse 17 isn't to set Jesus up against the law as if Jesus brought grace because the law couldn't. But rather, the point of verse 17 is to emphasize the fresh, better expression of both grace and truth that are found in Jesus Christ. Notice the language that John uses in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. And I hope that we would be able to put parenthetically, the law, which was full of grace and truth, was given through Moses. But in Christ, grace and truth actually came to us. So I think the point of verse 17 is the mode of delivery. Given versus came. This was good. This was better. Both the law and Christ revealed grace and truth, but Jesus coming was a fuller expression, the best expression of the grace and truth of God. Jesus was better. And so I would ask you, why was it so important regarding the law that Jesus actually came? Well, let's let Jesus answer that for himself. Matthew 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So one of the most significant reasons that Jesus came was to fulfill the law. What does that mean? Well, it means that he lived in a way that perfectly loved, honored, and obeyed God. So Jesus crossed every T and he dotted every I. He was obedient in every conceivable way the law required. And he did that not out of obligation. He did it out of love and affection for the Father, so that when people saw Jesus live his life of law keeping, they saw someone who treasured and valued the name of the Father above all else. That was clear in the life that Jesus lived. And so his fulfillment in one sense has to do with required obedience. But his fulfillment in another sense has to do with how he dealt with those who disobeyed the law. So remember all those blood sacrifices from the Old Testament, right? 15 centuries between the giving of the law at Moses and the coming of Christ in the New Testament. Centuries were day after day after day after month after year. Animals were brought, animals were slaughtered, they were offered up. Blood was shed to atone for the sins of the people. So 1,500 bloody years were the constant reminder before the people of God was, you are a law-breaking people. You deserve the judgment of God. And these animals are taking your judgment upon themselves. They are atoning for you. But then Jesus comes, right? And he perfectly obeys the law. No one had ever done that. And he takes upon himself the penalty for all those who trust in him, who could not and did not obey the law. Romans 8, Paul establishes this here in this text, the law keeping of Christ and how he absorbs the penalty that we deserve for our law breaking. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pause. How could we ever say that if we break the law? How could we ever say, I am not condemned before God with respect to the law? Well, here's why. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is our only hope with respect to the law. Our only hope is that we would look with great confidence, not to ourselves, not to our own efforts, not to our own failed attempts at law keeping, but that we would look with great confidence to Jesus, and we would find ourselves in him who first met the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf and then died in our place, taking upon himself the judgment that our law breaking deserved. Right, so he keeps the law, we don't. He dies for our law breaking and he gives us the reward of his law keeping. That's the great exchange that Jesus makes possible for us. That's the gospel. That is the good news. It is grace upon grace, and it is only because of Jesus. He came to do this for us. How does God die for the sins of his people? How does God die in the first place? He has to become a dieable being, right? Has to be something that can die. Thus the necessity of the incarnation. Anytime you have a conversation with somebody, anytime you walk into a crowded room, anytime I speak in this setting, there are only two kinds of people present. There are those who are in Christ, who have broken the law and have had the penalty for their law breaking put upon Christ, and they get the reward of his law keeping. That's one kind of person. And there's another kind of person who have also broken the law, but they must face the penalty for their law breaking because they are not trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Those are the only two kinds of people anywhere on earth today. Those are the only two kinds of people in this room this morning. So the first, if you know and follow Christ, if you are in him, as Paul would say, then I would say to you with great joy in my heart, you have been reconciled to a holy God. You have been rescued. You have been redeemed. You have been invited into a relationship. And God has given you parameters and commandments and rules for your good, for your joy. And so you are now free to obey those things that he commands, not because you have to, but because you get to, because you know they are for your good. You know he has given you those fence lines so that your joy might be full. And so we love him for this. The second kind of person, if you don't know Jesus, he is your only hope in this life or in the next. It is a fearful thing to stand before a holy God. We saw that earlier with the people of God at Mount Sinai. And we might be tempted to think, well, that's an interesting, colorful story from the Old Testament. Probably didn't happen. Probably been exaggerated. No, it happened. God came down on a mountain and the people were ruined because of it. They were undone. They trembled. They stood far off and said, we don't want anything to do with that. It's too holy. It's too fearful. Reality is, the sobering reality is, someday every one of us as human beings will stand before God. The scriptures say, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So in a very real sense, every one of us someday will find ourselves at the foot of the mountain of God looking up at his awesome, terrifying holiness. And if you are not in Christ, I would just ask you this morning, what will you say on that day? Will you be able to look to God and claim your own innocence with respect to his law? Will you be able to testify, I have lived my life in a way every single day that rightly cherishes and values you above all else? I have never transgressed against your required law. And I know and you know that none of us can say that. We are all far more sinful than we know or we would like to admit. And so on that day, left to yourself, your law-breaking will cry out against you, guilty, disobedient, deserving of judgment. That is the voice that will ring out unless there is another voice. Unless there is a voice of someone who says to God on that day, yes, this one has broken your law, Father. They have not perfectly loved you. But Father, I perfectly love you. And I walked in obedience all the days of my life. And this one who broke your law has come to me and by faith has entered into me and trusts in me. And so now they receive the benefits of my law keeping. And I have taken upon myself, Father, the penalty of their law breaking. They are declared righteous before you. The only one who can say that about you is Christ. So I would ask you, are you trusting him today? And I'm not trying to unnecessarily scare you this morning. I'm trying to necessarily scare you this morning. Because this is a fearful thing. It matters who God is and who we're not. It matters that we will face him one day. It matters that he gave Christ for our salvation and our hope. It matters if you walk with Christ or if you reject him. It matters if you die in Christ or die separated from him. So we would plead with you this morning. Do not depend upon your own righteousness. Do not look to your own merit in law keeping because you have none. Look to Christ and his righteousness and his law keeping and let him take from you the judgment you deserve for your law breaking and walk in faith in Jesus. Surrender to him, fall before him and say, Jesus, you are my hope. This is our hope. This is the good news of the gospel. We pray you know it to be true this morning. If you desire to follow Christ and you never have, if you would like to have conversations about what does this all mean? The Lord is working in your heart, you sense in any way. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing. It's an expression of response to the Lord and his word. There'll be pastors from this church down front. We are here during this time and throughout the rest of the week to serve you, to have conversations you might desire. If you have questions, if the Lord is working in your heart, ask someone. Come talk to us, please. This matters. Father, you are gracious and you are kind and you are good beyond measure. You have been gracious from the beginning and you have shown that in greatest fullness in the person and work of Jesus. And so we love you for this. We love you because you have first loved us. And I ask this morning that you would give us the right mixture of celebration and soberness as we think about the right and responsibility and privilege of being in your presence. Please, Father, protect us from taking that flippantly in any way. And Lord, would you work in the hearts of those who you have brought here today that don't know you? Lord, grant them faith in Christ, love for Christ, confidence in his work. And if they've not shared that with anybody, Lord, please give them courage to do so. And may we celebrate new life in their hearts together. Help us to respond well through song and in action. In Christ's name, amen.